I don't have a lot of, great stories for you today or illustrations. Okay, but this chapter is so rich and it is so just wonderful in terms of what it says about Christ. I want you to imagine that Revelation chapter 5 is serving up like the thickest, richest fudge you have ever like put in your mouth, and you put it in and it tastes amazing, but it's kind of like, oh, this is thick, this is rich. Like, I mean, it tastes great, but man, it's a lot, okay? So this is like the best, you know, chapter 5 is just awesome. All right, and so and I hope what I do this morning as we go into Revelation 5 is give you a lot to chew on, a lot to think about, to go home just going, man, I'm just amazed by what Scripture has revealed. That's what I hope you come away with. Now, we come to a turning point in Revelation, okay? We're at a turning point because we've done four chapters. We are now to the point we've gotten through the background. We have gotten through the letters to the churches. We've kind of set the tone. We've set the location. We've set the purpose of the book. We kind of know where we're going. We've got the good foundation. We've gone to the things that are, as we talked about in the first couple chapters, the things that are. And now we're starting to turn the page and get into the things that will be, the things that will take place after the beginning of the book here. We understand the background, time and place. We've seen John get a glimpse of the throne room in heaven. And now the time has come, we're going to push further into the future to see what God's plan unfolds for his people, for the rest of the world. What is it that he's going to unfold for the rest of the world? And it's a big moment. It's not the kind of thing, you don't just flip the page and go, okay, here's what's next. Because that's not what Revelation does. Revelation almost takes a time out here in chapter 5 and says, there's big stuff happening. We're not just gonna flip a switch. We're not just gonna open a book. What happens in chapter 5 is heaven stops, pauses for a moment and says, there's something coming, but we have it in this scroll and we can't open it. Because we don't have the person here with the right authority, with the chops, you know, the one who has the ability, the responsibility to actually come and open this scroll. Yes. At camp this week? Yeah, the kids were at camp this week. They had a great time. He said he heard about the scrolls while he was, or the scroll while he was there. So here's maybe a little bit of a comparison. It's kind of like if President Trump, or any U.S. president, decided that the time had come to use nuclear weapons. If President Trump were to decide to do that, there are a series of steps that he would have to take. He doesn't just push a button. He doesn't just flip a switch. I know during the election it was like, oh, we can't give, you want President Trump's, you know, thumb over the button? And it's like they have a misunderstanding of how this works. Okay, first, he has to have a meeting with top military officials. They come in, they brief him on the situation, he has to fully grasp it and get advice. Then if he's going to continue, he has to get a special code from someone who carries a case or something, and inside that case is a code identifying him to the Pentagon as being the one who is ordering the strike. So he would read that code to someone in the Pentagon and they would carry the order along. Then there's a series of checks and double checks because people on board submarines and in bunkers where these missiles are stored have to go and they get out of a safe a set of codes that identifies the missiles and who is launching them. And there's dual key systems on board and in these places where two people at the same time have to turn these keys to arm the missiles. And it goes on and on. There's all these checks before they can actually launch anything. But it starts with the only person in the country who has the authority to order or initiate such an attack, the commander-in-chief. So when we get to Revelation chapter 5, we see heaven pause as a search begins for someone worthy, someone with the proper authority that can open the seals on this scroll, and it will initiate the next steps in God's plan for mankind. So I want you to go to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. It'd be great if you had it in front of you. By the way, I told you last week about that app, that YouVersion app. I didn't do that this week because we don't have the Wi-Fi yet, but we're working on that. But you can turn in your Bibles. You can turn in your electronic devices. If you don't have a Bible, I can't quite see. We do have some. And if you don't have one and we let you borrow one today, you just go ahead and take it home with you so you have one, okay? That's what they're there for. So, Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Now, I want to point out a couple things so far in these verses, okay? Some significant things. First of all, this scroll is unusual because it has writing on the inside and on the outside. This is unusual. Most of the time, if you had a scroll with the message inside, it was inside so you could roll it up, hide it, nobody could see anything or any part of it, right? But this scroll, alright, has a message so large and so significant they had to use the back. But this was a rare thing. In fact, it has its own special name. It's called an epistograph. Okay? And you don't need to know that for the test. Okay? That was just, I wanted to let you know that little bit. So kind of, you know, blink your eyes, shake the glaze off your eyes that formed in that split second. Alright? We'll move on. God has a lot to say about his plans for the future and his people. A lot. And so it's front and back. There's a lot here. And so what is inside the scroll? Well, it is overflowing with the account of what God in his sovereign will has decreed for the future of the world. This contains the words that God wants to communicate to his people. Now later on in chapter 10, John actually gets this scroll and he eats it. Okay? I know that sounds really weird, but again, there's a lot of symbolism and imagery here, but he eats it, he internalizes God's word, and he prepares to speak it and write it for his people. But we're not there yet. Right now, the scroll is in the throne room of heaven, and on it is the message God has for his people of what's going to come next. And we also see that it's sealed seven times. Now, the seven figure is all throughout Revelation. And in ancient times, a message would be sealed so that only the person with proper authority could open it and read it. Now, what's interesting is every time this scroll is open, every time a seal is broken, a message is read out. Something happens. Which leads me to believe that it may not be in that, like in that picture we just saw where the seals are all along the edge of the scroll. It could be that there is a seal, you know, you break open one, read a little bit, and then there's another seal within. So it could be that as well. That's not as relevant though as the fact that God is speaking through the scroll and through the message within. So in the throne room of heaven, no one is found worthy to open the scroll. It says in or under heaven, below the earth, nowhere. They can't find anyone. So John begins to weep loudly. Now, just so you know, John is not just a blubbery guy. He doesn't just cry at the drop of a hat. He's not crying because he didn't get a turn to open the scroll. You know, that's not what it's about. It's not, oh, I wanted to do it. Okay, he's weeping because he wants to hear God's final and decisive action plan for the world. And without those seals being broken, without the scroll being opened, God cannot enact this plan. And it's the only way the world gets fixed. This is where the world starts to get fixed. Okay? It started at the cross. And at the end, when it's all said and done, we have another step in the process. It's God cleansing, cleaning, judging, preparing the world for eternity. Guys, the world on its own cannot morally fix itself. There's nothing it can do. It needs God's justice to right what is wrong. John knows this, so he's weeping. Someone's got to open this. Someone's got to enact God's plan, initiate this. And so while he's weeping, one of the elders seated around the throne says, "There is one who can open the scroll and its seals." Look at verse 4 and 5 to see who it is. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. Now, we're reading this 2,000 years after the fact, and we're going, and what does that mean? Well, to understand this phrase and what it's all about, we have to go back to Genesis. Now, I want you to just think about something for a second. We're in Revelation, right? This is the last book of the Bible. In order to comprehend the end, we have to go back to the beginning. Isn't it awesome that God wrote a book that is completely united, tied together in every way, that we have to go back to the beginning to get to the end? You know, in his words to us, he's at the beginning, he's at the end, and he's also the Alpha and the Omega. comes full circle here. So we've got to go back to Genesis to understand this. Let me just give you some background. Israel is comprised of 12 tribes, okay? And these 12 tribes are from the 12 sons of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And before Jacob died and his sons became what we now know as the people of Israel, he blessed each one of them. And so in Genesis 49, we're going to just put it up here, he gives a blessing to the tribe of Judah. He says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now this is a blessing to the tribe of Judah, or to the people of Judah. And what he's saying is that Judah, who's like a young lion, from him would come this ruler. That's what it means. It says, the scepter shall not depart. That's a symbol of royalty, of kingship. He says, that's not going to depart from your tribe. You're always going to have someone from your tribe that is in leadership. But one day, a great leader is going to rise, and he is going to be the lion of Judah. Guess which tribe Jesus descended from? Judah. Okay? Guess where the greatest king of all of Israel's history came from? David. Judah. Okay? So there's kingship in the line of Judah. We also read that he is worthy to open the seals because he is the root of David. What is the root of David? Again, we've got to go back into the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 11 says this. I'm going to put it up here for you. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And in that day, this is verse 10, I jumped ahead. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him all the nations, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So we've got two images here. We've got this Lion of Judah, and we've got the root of David. David was Israel's greatest king, and in this passage from Isaiah, we read that Jesse, who was his father, he was going to branch off and have a son, David, and then from that branch, a root would come out, and that would be the king, the greatest of all time, this Lion of Judah. David descended from Judah. Jesus descended from David to be the greatest king. So that's who was being spoken of here. The Lion of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the root of David is worthy to open this scroll. And then it says, he conquered. He has conquered. This lion, this root of David has conquered. He has overcome. So I want you to hold on to that thought. Let's keep reading, okay? Just keep in mind that conquering thing. All right, Revelation chapter 5. Let's look at verse 6. And like I said, this is a lot here. I know I'm pouring it on, all right, but it's going to come together here in a minute. And then verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about the throne room. So you've got the throne, you've got these four living creatures that are around, and then the elders that are surrounding them. And as the creatures worship, then the elders join in, they throw their crowns at the feet of Jesus. All this is happening. And then here in verse 6, we find out that in the midst, John sees this lamb standing as though it had been slain. In verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Man, this is those verses, we're going to see in a second, man. There is so much there. The next thing John sees in the throne room of heaven is a lamb. Now, we just talked about a lion. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, when you think of a lion, you know, we had a picture just a minute ago. You think that the big, mane, powerful animal, king of the jungle, right? Take down anything that comes in its way. The lion is a powerful Jewish symbol that they associate with their Messiah, but the lamb is significant too. What does John the Baptist call Jesus? If you can go back into the Gospels, the book of John, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, right? Who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb. Why is Jesus associated with the lamb? Because I don't know about you, but I like lions better, right? I mean, lions are powerful. They're strong. They're intimidating. Give me the power. Give me the strength. Give me the intimidation, right? I mean, if this was like a National Geographic special, it'd be like, and the lion creeps up on the lamb, just grazing in the field. And then you see the lion just leap out and there's blood and there's wool and it's like a mess, right? I want a victory through strength. That's how most of us operate. That's how the world operates. Victory through strength. But Jesus is also a lamb. Normally a meek, lowly animal. I don't know if you guys have seen Narnia. You've seen, you know, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and Aslan, that image of that powerful lion as God. I mean, that's awesome. But then you think about a lamb, this powerless animal in contrast to the powerful lion. And worse, John's in heaven and he says it looks like a lamb that's been slain. It's been slain. Now this is, you know, a slain lamb is not got like a shotgun spread on its side or like a bullet in its chest or something. A lamb that has been slain is one that has had the priest, you know, hold it and slit its throat and drain its blood out over the altar. Ugh, right? For readers in the first century, if you said it looked as if it had been slain, they would have immediately thought about that and a lamb's throat being cut in the method of sacrifice. They would have connected that immediately. And this lamb looked as if it had been killed, and yet here it was in the throne room of heaven. And this lamb was no ordinary lamb because it had seven horns. Horns typically mean power. So if there's seven of them, perfect power. It had seven eyes, which could stand for unlimited wisdom and insight. But this lamb is also the lion. Verse 5 said that the lion had conquered. Remember we talked about that, mentioned that a minute ago? And in verse 6 we find out that the lamb has conquered through sacrifice. Now sacrifice does not seem like a very smart way to win. How do you win by giving up? They don't go together. But the praises of the heavenly creatures here in this passage give us the answer. Because the biggest question of the day is this. Why does Jesus alone have the authority to determine the destiny of mankind and reveal their future? Why Jesus? What has he done to earn or to arise to this level to be able to do this, to open these seals and to reveal what is to come? Well, the first thing these worshiping beings tell us in verse 9 is, it's because you were slain. He was slain. How does being slain or being killed make him worthy to enact God's end game? Jesus was a sacrificial lamb. In the Old Testament, let's just go back in the Old Testament for a minute. If you don't know a lot of this, I'm going to try to spell it out and make it simple for you, try to tell you the whole story here. But in the Old Testament, during the Israelites' fight to leave Egypt, okay, they were slaves there, they were captives. In trying to leave Egypt, God was bringing plagues and he was bringing judgments on the people of Egypt to try to let his people go. And at the very end, God gave out one more judgment. He says, if you don't do what I say, the firstborn in your household is going to die. And so he told the people what he wanted them to do. And he said, I want you to kill a lamb, sacrifice a lamb, and then I want you to put the blood on the doorposts of your home. And when the angel of death passes over you, he won't kill the firstborn in your household. Because you have a sacrificial lamb, the blood of a lamb covering your house. It's like, don't even see it. I don't even see your house. Because the blood covers it. Jesus became our Passover lamb. Okay? Because his blood is the only thing that protects us from the wrath of God against sin. When you trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross, his blood covers you. God doesn't see that sin anymore. It says here that he was slain, and it says his blood ransomed people for God. Look at, I'm going to put this up here for you. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You were bought. You know what the price was? It was the blood of Jesus. And it is paid in full for you. Jesus' life was the price. His blood was the price of our freedom. If he had not died, we would all be lost. See, we've all sinned. Every one of us. Every one of us has sinned. And we deserve punishment. And in eternity past, God had a decision to make. Before this all started, he had to decide, am I going to create and people are going to sin and I'm just going to have to scrap it all and start over? I'm not going to do that. How do I let all of my children spend eternity without me? I'm not going to do that. Instead, he said, I will take their punishment for sin. It will be my life for theirs. Church, he bought you with his blood. He brought you back from sin, destruction, and death. How do you win by giving up? You die so others might live. That is what Jesus did. You answer the demand for justice by giving up your own life. He did that so we don't have to. Have you acknowledged the price that was paid for you? Have you acknowledged what he has done? Because they're acknowledging it in heaven. They're going, you were slain. Your blood ransomed people for God. But you know, Jesus didn't stop there. He didn't just stop at buying us with his blood. He didn't stop at just dying for us and offering us forgiveness. It says that he made us a kingdom and priests to God. What is that? It means that he made us partners in his kingdom and he gave us the privilege of direct interaction with God, something that people didn't have before. This is the way I could describe it. It's like we were little terrorists, okay? Bunch of little terrorists running around, terrorizing the world, doing whatever we wanted, hurting people, sinning, messing everything up, treating God like he is the enemy, okay? And instead of him responding in kind, he reached out, he died for those little terrorists, and then he said, oh, by the way, here's my personal phone number. Call me anytime, because I love you. Why would God do that? Because that's who he is. That's the character of our God. That's how much he loves us. And he didn't play favorites either. Look at what it says there in verse 10. It says that he made us a kingdom and priest of just Americans. He made us a kingdom and priest of just Western Europe. Oh, sorry, I'm reading the wrong thing. It says that he made us a kingdom and priest from every nation, every tribe, every language, from everywhere. God's church is universal. Stop looking for the stuff I said. It's not in there, okay? There is no superior or inferior people in God's kingdom. If you're in, you're not just in part way. You don't just have a barely got a foot in the door. You're all in. Color, nationality, race, language, whatever terms we use to separate and divide people, none of that matters in God's kingdom. It's for all of us. So what makes Jesus worthy to initiate the final plan of God in history? Well, number one, he was the only one who went to the cross. He was the only one who won a victory through sacrifice. He gave his blood to mankind as the solution to their sin. Now, I'll just tell one other thing that's really, really cool, okay? And this is one of those things where I found it as I was studying, and I'm like, oh, that's really cool. I don't know if it's like this is, you know, a legitimate interpretation here, but this is really cool. Roman wills were usually sealed with seven seals, okay? Now, there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation with the number seven, okay? But this could be different in that it could be a reference to a will in the sense that you don't open a will until the death of the person whose will it is, right? I mean, none of you are like going out this week like, let's open my will, let's read it to the family. You're not doing that, right? So if this is like the form of a Roman will and it can't be opened until the death of the person whose will it is, think about this for a second. Jesus shows up for the reading of his own will. He shows up as the lamb who's been slain and says, oh, I'll take care of that. Let's break it open. Let's read what I have to say to you. Now, for Jesus to be there in the throne room of heaven to open his own will and testament, coming back from the dead to open your own will, that's pretty cool. I don't know if that's exactly what John is getting at here, but that was something I saw this week and thought, man, that is cool. All right, let's finish in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Let me just time out 1 second. Myriad is the largest number they would write in Greek. 10,000. Okay? So when it says there are myriads, it means there's 10,000 and 10,000 and thousands all compounded to mean more than John could count. Okay? He says, saying with a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What's amazing here is that the Lamb shows up and he stands near the throne. Who's sitting on the throne? God, right? We talked about that last week. The majesty and glory of God emanating from the throne. And then the Lamb shows up. And we know the Spirit is there through the lamps that are there in front of the throne. And so the Trinity is represented here in this throne room. Everybody's there. It's a party, okay? And they're saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So they're praising him. And then when we get to verse 13, it says, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Putting the Lamb and God the Father in the same, at the same plane, okay, worshiping him together. And there are countless angels doing this. Now, this is one of those passages I said that's like, oh, that's a lot here. It's thick, right? Is this the kind of passage I need to spell out the application for? Maybe not, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's what I do. So listen, if heaven is waiting for someone worthy to reveal God's plans to the world, if heaven is waiting for someone worthy to initiate God's end game, what makes you think you're worthy to make your own future plans? If heaven has to wait for someone with the authority to initiate God's plan for mankind, why do we think we can make our own? Because the future belongs to Christ. Let me ask you, have you accepted, have you received, have you appropriated the blood of Jesus for yourself? There's a song, we're not going to sing it this morning because we don't actually know it as a church, but it's one that I've sung in the past, and I want to read you the words. It's just awesome. It says, oh, the blood of the Passover lamb is applied to the door of my life. You get that imagery? Applied to the door of my life. So kind of like the Israelites and the blood on their door. It says, no power of darkness could ever withstand the force of the blood sacrifice. Though Satan will bring accusations, I let him know right where I stand. For now there is no condemnation. I'm under the blood of the Lamb. I'm under the blood of the Lamb that covers the guilt of my past. By the mercy of God, holy and righteous I stand. I'm under the blood of the Lamb. I'm safe and secure from the enemy's plan. No weapon formed against me will stand. I'm under the blood of the Lamb. Let me ask you something. Are you under the blood of the Lamb? Because it's not enough to just acknowledge what Jesus has done. You've got to receive it and appropriate it. You know, I was in the prison the last couple days, and there were guys I would talk to, and I'd say, man, listen, what do you think about this whole idea of throwing your life back to God? Because that was what the speaker talked about throwing your life back to God, and then God throws it back better. It was a really cool talk. I says, what do you think about that? Well, yeah, man, I believe in God. I've done that. Really? Well, then what's different about your life? You kind of puts them on their heels. I'm like, look, man, you can believe that all day, like in your head, but if it hasn't made the journey to your heart, if you haven't actually received it, appropriated it, used it in your life, claim that, man, it doesn't mean anything. You've got to take that truth and you've got to believe it, receive it, and then live it out. Are you under the blood? This is one of the strongest Christ-centered passages in all of the New Testament about who Jesus is and what he has done. Colossians chapter 1 is another one. Awesome Christological passage. But this one just, it tells us exactly what Christ is worthy of and what he's done. He's worthy to receive wisdom, power, wealth, strength, glory, honor, and blessing. Guys, these are things that he already possesses and for which he is being praised. He is of infinite worth. The one on the throne and the Lamb are being praised here. I want to show you just one other thing. Where is the scroll when chapter 5 starts? Beginning of chapter 5, where is the scroll? It's in the hand of him who sits on the throne, right? Now, we can't just walk up and snatch something out of God's hand. That's not going to happen, okay? Don't do that. But Jesus the Lamb, what does he do later in this passage? He walks up and it says he takes the scroll from the hand of God. The only one worthy to do so. Guys, I don't know, you know, where you're at this morning. If you have put Jesus in his proper place, if you understand him as being the one worthy to plan out your future, God certainly thinks he's worthy to plan out the future of the world and to bring it to reality. What about your future? And who is Jesus to you? Is he the one who has won a victory in your life through sacrifice? Do you acknowledge him as being the one who went to bat for you, who shed his blood to cover your sin so you could be free? Or is it just church talk for you? He's either Lord or he's not. Let's close this out with a song.